Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke, the fifth chapter. This is the second message in a series we're doing in the Gospel of Luke from chapters 5 through 9. And we're looking at the early part of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And I want to, before jumping into the text, I want to explain kind of what we're doing as we go through this series. You may have noticed last week, you noticed this morning, we're taking rather large blocks of text in looking at large sections of text together. So oftentimes when we go through the Gospels, we take maybe one story at a time, and that's helpful to do, but I'm wanting to do something a little bit different, take multiple stories in a section together to get kind of a macro level look at what's going on in the Gospel of Luke. Doing this can help us in a couple of ways. One, I hope it will be helpful to you as you read your Bibles. Most of the time when we read our Bibles, we read a chapter at a time. You know, we don't usually read just a paragraph at a time, and sometimes it's helpful for us to back up a little bit from an individual paragraph, look at a broader section of the text to see what's going on in the text. And so I'm hopeful that as we study through larger sections together, it'll help you with reading your Bibles, and that it will help you see how there are bigger themes that are interwoven into the text of the Gospel of Luke. And so I just want to begin before reading the passage this morning, give you kind of an overview of what's going on in Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 16. We're not going to read all of this together, but I want you to just see that there is kind of an interlocking of miracles, callings, and controversies going on in Luke chapters 5 and 6. So it begins with a miraculous catch of fish as Jesus tells Peter to launch into the deep, and then Peter is basically called to follow Jesus. Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to make you one who catches men, and then Peter leaves all and follows Jesus. So there you have the call of Peter. That's followed by two miracle stories. The story of the leper who is cleansed in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And then the miraculous healing of the paralytic, where Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins on earth. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. That then is followed by another call story, the call of Levi, the tax collector. And that leads into a controversy over Jesus' table fellowship, over the people that Jesus eats with. People begin to criticize Jesus for this. And Jesus, in return, says, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So again, there's an emphasis here on the calling of Jesus. The king has come calling, and he's calling sinners. That's followed by several more controversies. Controversy over fasting at the end of chapter 5, and then two Sabbath controversies at the beginning of chapter 6. And then the section kind of rounds off in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 6 as Jesus calls the 12 disciples and names them apostles. So this morning, I want us to focus especially on this theme of calling that is interwoven through these two chapters. And I want you to see how the controversies and the miracles serve to emphasize certain things about Jesus the King and how he calls sinners to himself. So let's begin by reading a portion of the text, and we're not going to read it all, but we're going to read several sections. So I'll guide you through. If you want to begin in chapter 5, verse 1, I hope you'll read your Bibles along with me. We're going to read down through verse 11 and then drop down to verse 27. All right? Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Drop down to verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in the house, and there was a large company of the tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Let's move on into chapter 6, verse 1, verses 1 through 5. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now drop down to verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is God's word. In his magisterial book, Jesus and the Victory of God, the author N.T. Wright makes this statement. The story of the kingdom generated invitation, welcome, and challenge. All of Jesus' hearers were summoned to become characters in the drama, to live as the people of the kingdom. End quote. That's what's going on in this passage. Jesus is calling. The king is calling. And he summons sinners to enter into the drama, to become characters in the kingdom, people of the kingdom of God. And so this morning, I want us to focus on the call of the king, the summons of the king. And we're going to see three things that the king calls us to. Number one, the king calls us to repentance. He calls us to repentance. Now you see this in several places. First of all, you just see it in that Jesus calls sinners. So with the call story of Peter, the first 11 verses, what does Peter confess of himself when he sees this display, this demonstration of the power of Jesus? He says, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Peter is made conscious of his sin. It echoes the stories, the call stories in the Old Testament of Isaiah, for example, who saw the Lord high and lifted up in a temple. And when he did, he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter detects something of the divine majesty of Christ. And when he does, he sees his own sinfulness. Then you have the call of Levi. Levi was a tax collector. The tax collectors were among the most despised people within Judea in that time. They were considered traitors to their own people because they charged such exorbitant taxes. They would charge not only the taxes that Rome demanded, but they would add to that to make a living for themselves. So they would charge exorbitant taxes at their toll booths. And so the people despised them. They were the riffraff of society. They were on the lowest rung. People despised them. And yet Jesus came to Levi the tax collector, much as he would later come to Zacchaeus the tax collector, and he called him to follow him. Well, Levi forsook his tax booth, left it behind, followed Jesus, and he threw a party. He threw a party. And he invited all of his other low-class riffraff friends to the party along with Jesus, and Jesus came. And that brought a lot of criticism. People didn't like Jesus hanging out with the sinful people, and so they criticized him for it. And Jesus responded by saying those who are well don't need a physician, but the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Now, it's interesting that those two call stories, the story of Peter's call and the story of Levi's call, bracket two miracle stories. Now, I made this point last week that the miracles in the Gospels are not simply compassionate healings of individuals. They are that, but they're not just that. They are also signs of the kingdom. They're pointers to the broader mission of Jesus. And the gospel writers, as they arrange this material, as they talk about what's going on in the life and ministry of Jesus, they do so intentionally to make theological points. And one of the points that Luke, I believe, wants to make as he talks about the miracle stories in the context of these call stories, as Jesus calls sinners, is that Jesus in his miracles was demonstrating his power and his authority to cleanse and to forgive sinners. So you have the first story, the story of the leper. Well, leprosy was one of the worst forms of disease that people could get in the ancient world. It didn't just embrace Hansen's disease, as we know leprosy today, but all forms of skin disease. And leprosy in Scripture is something of a parable for sin. It's an outward sign of uncleanness. In fact, a leprous person was banished from the community. They believed that the skin diseases were contagious on one hand. It also rendered them ceremonially unclean on the other. So they were banished from the temple. They were banished from worship. The lepers had to go about, when people came close to them, they would cry out, I'm a leper. I'm unclean, unclean. They were isolated, segregated into leper colonies, banished from friends and family, unclean, and so isolated from God and from others. That's what sin does to us, isn't it? Sin is a spiritual leprosy. Sin is a disease, and I think it's right to look at this as not just a literal miracle, which it was, but also having this parabolic significance because Jesus himself compares sin to a disease, doesn't he? When he says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, the sick are the ones who need a physician, not those who are whole. So the sickness of sin, that's what Jesus is talking about there, and that's what this miracle shows us. And what's so amazing about this story, the cleansing of the leper, is that it's not just that Jesus cleanses the man. It's not just that, but it's how he cleanses the man. Let me just read two verses, verses 12 and 13 from the story. In verse 12, it says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And notice verse 13, what Jesus does. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. That's what's so amazing. Jesus touched him. If you touched an unclean person, it made you unclean. But Jesus touches the unclean person. And it doesn't make him unclean. It rather cleanses the leper. Jesus reached out and he embraced this man. He touched him. He put a hand on his shoulder or on his head. He touched him. And in that healing touch, he cleansed the leper. The next story is the story of the paralytic. You remember the guy's friends break in through the roof? They crash Jesus' teaching session. They break in through the roof. They lower their paralytic friend. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And people are like, what? What is this guy claiming to forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, it's which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? But so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, and he turns to the paralytic guy, take up your mat and walk. And the guy jumps up and he walks away. Sins forgiven, legs restored. Again, it's a literal miracle, but it's more than that. It is also symbolic. It's a pointer, it's a sign of Jesus' authority to forgive sinners. So you see what's going on here. Jesus calls sinners, but he doesn't just call sinners. He calls us to himself, but he also cleanses us. He heals us. He restores us. He brings us back into the fold. He restores us to the worship of God, to the fellowship of God, and he restores us to community, to his people. The lepers were banished, and we as sinners in our sinful nature are banished from the kingdom, the presence of God. But Jesus welcomes us back in. He touches us, and in his touch, he cleanses. No one has captured the power of Jesus to cleanse and heal from sin better than John Newton. John Newton was that slave trader, converted, became a beloved pastor and a hymn writer, and he wrote a wonderful hymn where he compared sin to a disease and Jesus to a physician, and talked about how this physician Jesus had cleansed him and healed him from all of the maladies of sin. Listen to what Newton said. "How lost was my condition till Jesus made me whole. There is but one physician can cure a sin-sick soul. Next door to death he found me and snatched me from the grave to tell all around me his wondrous power to save. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes and rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague, and fever, and madness all combined, and none but a believer the least relief can find. From men, great skill professing, I sought a cure to gain, but this proved more distressing and added to my pain. Some said that nothing ailed me. Some gave me up for lost. Thus every refuge failed me, and all my hopes were crossed. At length, this great physician, how infinite his grace, accepted my petition and undertook my case. First, gave me sight to view him, for sin my eyes had sealed. Then, bid me look unto him. I looked, and I was healed. A dying, risen Jesus, seen by the eye of faith, at once from danger frees us and saves the soul from death. Come then to this physician. His help he'll freely give. He makes no hard condition. To Jesus, look and live." Have you looked to the Savior? Have you been healed from the blindness of sin, the leprosy of sin, the deafness to God's voice because sin has made you deaf? Has your mute tongue been loosened to sing God's praises? Are you able to walk again? Can you say, as Newton said in his other more famous hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see because of grace"? You see, Jesus is a physician who calls sick, sinful, broken people to himself, and he heals them. He cleanses them. Notice one more thing here. He not only cleanses and heals them, he calls them to repentance. That's the main point. He calls sinners to repentance. To repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and heart, which produces a change in life and behavior. So Jesus, he doesn't set a condition and say, "If you'll clean your act up, then I'll save you." That's not how repentance works. That's not how salvation works. He comes and he loves sinners. He pursues sinners. He calls sinners freely by grace. But on the other hand, he doesn't just leave us where we were. He doesn't just leave us in our sinful condition. He calls us to repentance. And Luke goes on to show in the book of Acts, several places, that he actually gives us the repentance. He grants the repentance that he calls us to. So I think this applies to two kinds of people, two different kinds of people who maybe are sitting here this morning. One kind of person is the person who might say, "You know, sometimes I think about Jesus, sometimes I think about relationship with God, but I'm just too messed up. I'm too sinful. I'm too broken. If the people in this church knew my past, they wouldn't want me here. If God looks at me and he looks at what I've done wrong, surely he wouldn't want anything to do with me. I've just messed up too bad to be right with God." And what I want you to remember this morning is that Jesus came to call sinful people. He came for you. He came for you. He came to Peter, and Peter felt like he was too broken, too messed up, too sinful for Jesus. "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Levi was surely surprised by Jesus' call. Even more surprising was Jesus hung out with all of his friends at a party. But Jesus came and he pursued them. Listen, recognition of sin is healthy. If you recognize yourself as a sinner, you're in a healthy spot because it means that God is beginning to work in your life. C.S. Lewis one time said that when a person is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. But when a person's getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. He said, "A moderately bad man knows he's not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right." If you know that you're not healthy, that's healthy. If you know that you're a sinful person, it means that you're on the road to recovery. And it means that Jesus came for you. He came for you. And I don't really care what's in your past. You say, you don't know about the drug abuse. You don't know about the promiscuity. You don't know I've stolen things. You don't know the lies that I've told. You don't know the dirt, the filth of my life, the skeletons in my closet. Listen, Jesus knows, and he calls sinners. And he calls you. If you're a sinful person, Jesus welcomes you into the kingdom. However, there's another kind of person who may be here in this room, be here in this room this morning. There may be some of us who claim the name of Christ, but do not imitate him. We say that we're disciples, but we don't follow him. We say that we're saved from sin, but we've never repented from sin. We've never turned from sin. We're still living in the sin. And to us, the King says, repent. He calls us to repent. The King calls us to repentance, to turn from sin and to follow him. Now, this is not salvation by works. You must repent to be saved, but repentance is not a work that saves you. Let me tell you why. It's not salvation by works because repentance, to use a phrase that I learned from John Piper, repentance is not a job description, it's a doctor's prescription. When you follow a doctor's orders in order to get healthy, you're not earning anything from the doctor. You're following the gracious and merciful advice of the doctor so that you can get well. And repentance is not a job description where you fill in your quota of hours so that you get the paycheck of salvation. That's not how repentance and salvation work. No, repentance is the doctor's prescription where he says to us, if you want to be healthy, then turn from the things that are making you unhealthy. It's a doctor's prescription. And it's not a one-time event. Listen, repentance is lifelong. This is what Luther said in the first of his 95 theses. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence. Your whole life is to be repentance. I have to repent every day. And you should be repenting every day as well. Repentance is what life in the kingdom looks like. To quote Luther again, this life, therefore, is not righteousness, it's growth in righteousness. It is not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Jesus, the King, calls us to repentance. And Christian, your whole life, every day is to be marked by repentance. Are you repenting? Are you turning from sin? Is there some sin this morning, perhaps, that you need to turn from? The King summons us to repentance. He calls us to repentance. Secondly, the King calls us or summons us to a new way. The second two points will be shorter, by the way, in case you're wondering. The King summons us to a new way, a new way. I want to talk for just a minute about the controversies, these controversies. We're not going to look at them all in detail, but I just want you to understand how these controversies work. So in the flow of the narrative in the Gospel of Luke, the controversies trace for us the rising opposition to Jesus among the scribes and the Pharisees. But they also give us a window into the teaching of Jesus. And they show us some things about Jesus. They show us that Jesus was not overly scrupulous about purity laws and ritualistic piety, and religious national boundary markers. You know, there are lots of people who define themselves and their communities in terms of what you eat, who you eat with, what days you set apart as holy, what kinds of religious rituals you practice, and what boundaries you set for who is in and who is out. And Jesus came on the scene, and he just broke the mold. He didn't fit into those forms. It's not that those are all bad. I mean, God had given the Levitical law. The Pharisees, to be sure, had added multiple laws to those laws. But Jesus came transcending religion. He came fulfilling the true intent and purpose of the Old Testament law, and he came exposing the legalistic religious facade of the Pharisees. And he did so as he claimed this unique authority and as he inaugurated a new way of being in the kingdom. The fasting controversy at the end of chapter 5 shows us that Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom who has come for his bride, and he brings with him the new wine of the kingdom. And so he tells this little parable about not putting new wine into old bottles or old wineskins. Wineskins made of leather would stretch and expand as the wine would ferment. And if you put new wine into an old wineskin, it would burst the wineskin and the wine would be lost, would be spoiled. And Jesus says, I'm bringing new wine. I'm bringing something that's new. There's something new about the kingdom of God, and it won't fit into the forms of the old covenant. It won't fit into the forms of the Old Testament. And so Jesus was doing away, systematically doing away with food laws and these religious national boundaries. And by the end of the Old Testament, by the end of the New Testament, with sacrifice itself, as Jesus brought the final sacrifice. Jesus came claiming to be the one and final sacrifice, the one great high priest who makes an offering once and for all for the sins of the people, the final temple of God. He comes claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath in chapter 6, the completion of our Sabbath rest. I mean, Jesus comes and he redefines all of these Jewish boundary markers. He redraws them around himself and basically says, listen, the way into the kingdom is not through any of these things. It's through me. It's through me. And what I'm bringing is so new that the old forms can't contain it. You got the Sabbath controversies in chapter 6. Again, we can't look at them in detail. And I realize, of course, that this raises a question. It raises a question, at least for some of you, what is the Christian's relationship to the Sabbath today? Should we be keeping the Sabbath? Should we be worshiping on Saturday? Or should we be applying the rules of the Old Testament Sabbath to Sunday today? And we don't have time to answer that question, but I want to refer you to a source. If you're interested in digging more deeply into that, it's an important question and one that I think can be very confusing and troubling to a conscientious mind. If you want to look more into that, several years ago when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, we spent a Sunday night where I taught through a biblical theology of the Sabbath. It's on our website, fullchristianpark.com. All you've got to do is go to the search bar, type in Sabbath, and you can see what I had to say about that. What I want to do here is just make one point that is drawn from Jesus' comparison of himself with David in 6 verses 3 and 5. The disciples are eating grain in the cornfield. The Pharisees criticize, you're not doing something that you should be doing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answers by telling them a story about David. When David was on the run from Saul, he was hungry, and he went to the house of God. He ate the bread of the presence, and he wasn't supposed to eat it. But he did eat it, along with his men, and then he went on his way. Why does Jesus tell that story? I think he tells a story, and I'm following N.T. Wright here. I think he tells this story because there's a parallel between David, who was the anointed but wandering and yet not yet enthroned king. He had been anointed, but Saul was still sitting on the throne, and David is on the run, and David's right to kingship trumped the laws regarding what they could eat and couldn't eat. And I think Jesus is drawing a parallel. Jesus is also a wandering, anointed, but not yet enthroned king. He's also wandering through Judea with his band of followers, and Jesus has an authority that comes with the kingdom that transcends the Sabbath laws. And not only that, you remember the rest of that story with David? There was a spy in the ranks named Doeg. And Doeg, the spy, went back and told King Saul what was going on, and King Saul came and slaughtered all the priests of the tabernacle there. And Jesus may be making a somewhat veiled point here that me and my disciples are like David and his men, and you guys are like the spies. You're looking, you're observing, you're trying to find out who's breaking the rules. You're like the spies, you're just like Doeg. You see, he's drawing boundaries here. He's showing that those who are not with him as the new king are against him and are on the outside. So Jesus calls us to a new way. real briefly, application here. This means that the way of the kingdom, it's not the way of religion. It's the way of transformation. It's not oldness. It's newness. It's not about fasting as it was in the Old Testament. It's about feasting. It's not mourning. It's celebration. It's not rigidity. It's freedom. It's not about outward, external things. It's about internal transformation of the heart and of the life. It's not about keeping all the rules. It's about being in a right relationship to Jesus Christ, who is the King. He calls us to a new way. He calls us into His kingdom. And then thirdly and finally, the King calls us to mission. He calls us to mission. He calls sinners to repentance. He calls them to a new way of living in the kingdom. And He calls them to mission, to join Him in mission. You have this in the call story with Peter. This miraculous catch of fish, and then Jesus says to Peter, from now on you'll be catching men, or in Mark's language, you will be fishers of men. And in the words, follow me, He tells His disciples to follow Him. And what is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is about gathering disciples. He's making disciples. He is on mission, and He does this in several ways. And I'm not going to look at all three of these in detail, but some of these are obvious, some are not. How does Jesus go about mission? Well, He does it through teaching and discipleship. That's obvious. He's teaching the Word of God in this passage. He's making disciples. That's obvious. He does it by prayer. Two times in this passage, Jesus breaks away for extended, lengthy periods of prayer. That's obvious, not something we practice particularly well, but we need to imitate Jesus in it. But I want you to notice something else. He does it by friendship. He does it by friendship, by table fellowship with needy people. Let me talk about that for a minute, because I think this is one of the most strategic things that you and I, as part of this community, can do to reach out and be on mission with Jesus today. Tim Chester is a church planter in the UK. He's written a new book called A Meal with Jesus, where he studies the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And he points out that there's so many times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is found eating. He's eating. He's bringing the kingdom, and He's doing it by eating with people. Isn't that great? I mean, you can actually be a part of the kingdom of God by eating. You can if you eat with Jesus at the center of it. So in Luke 5, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners at Levi's house. In Luke 7, He's at Simon the Pharisee's house, and a sinful woman comes and anoints His feet. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In Luke chapter 10, He eats with Mary and Martha, dining at their home. In Luke 14, Jesus at a meal urges people to invite the poor into their homes, not just their friends. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus invites Himself to dinner with another tax collector, Zacchaeus. In chapter 22, we have Jesus at the Last Supper as He institutes the Lord's table. And in Luke 24, the risen Jesus eats, breaks bread with two of His disciples from Emmaus. Their eyes are open and they see Him as the Lord. And then in Jerusalem, Jesus eats fish with His disciples. Now, Chester makes these observations about Jesus eating with sinners. Then he talks about evangelism and mission. And he talks about how, you know, we can talk about contextualization. We can talk about different matrices for evangelism. We can talk about postmodern apologetics and cultural hermeneutics. He throws out all these big words. We can look at diagrams about how people are converted and come to Christ. We can look at principles for planning a church. And all of this is placed and has its all this is great, has its place. It can sound pretty impressive, but Chester says, though this all sounds impressive, cutting edge, and sophisticated, this is how Luke describes Jesus' mission strategy. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's pretty simple. Chester says it's not complicated. True, it's not always easy. It involves people invading your space or going to places where you don't feel comfortable. But it's not complicated. If you share a meal three or four times a week and you have a passion for Jesus, then you will be building up the Christian community in reaching out in mission. Now, I find this personally convicting, and maybe you will as well. But let me just ask all of us this morning, how long has it been since you had a meal with an unbeliever? How long has it been since you've invited someone you didn't know well to your home? When was the last time you went to eat with a co-worker just to build friendship with them so that you have a context for sharing Jesus with them? I think Jesus' example shows us that the way of mission is not to insulate ourselves and isolate ourselves from the world, but it is to penetrate into the world by being there with them so as to reach them with the good news, to permeate our society. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be in the world. Not of it, but in it, mixing, building friendships, building relationships, and reaching out with the love and the grace of Christ. Let me close by transitioning us to the Lord's table. We've looked at the call of the King this morning. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to a new way. He calls us to mission. But we must never forget that this call from the King comes from a King who was crucified. A King who was crucified. And the shadow of the cross looms even over these early chapters in the Gospel of Mark. You can see it in the escalating conflict, even in these chapters. In chapter 5, the Pharisees and the scribes are questioning and grumbling. Then in chapter 6, they are watching and accusing. After Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, in chapter 6, verse 11, it says they are filled with fury. And they start conspiring together to figure out what to do with Jesus. And then the passage ends with Jesus calling his disciples, and the last disciple named is Judas, the traitor. The shadow of the cross looms over these stories. And they remind us that the King who calls us is a crucified King. And you know, really, it's through his crucifixion, it's through the cross, that the cleansing, healing power of the gospel comes. Someone once observed that when Jesus healed someone in the Gospels, in a manner of speaking, he always traded places with them. Jesus heals, cleanses this unclean leper. He reaches out and touches him. But when Jesus hangs on the cross, Jesus becomes unclean. He's banished from the presence of God, banished from the community, crucified outside the gates. He heals the paralytic, the man whose legs are lame. But Jesus will hang on the cross with his legs immobile, fastened to that wooden stake. Jesus welcomed and ate meals with sinners, but he himself became ostracized from community and from the fellowship of God himself. He restored the man's withered hand, but Jesus withered when he hung on the cross. He withered under the judgment and wrath of God at Calvary. The cross shows us the real cost of sin, but it also shows us the true measure of love. George Herbert wrote a poem, it's actually printed in your bulletin, where he talked about those who tried to measure mountains in the depths of the sea. But he said, there's two vast spacious things, the which to measure it doth more behoove, yet few there are that sound them. Those two things are sin and love. And Herbert basically says this, you can read the poem for yourself. Herbert says, if you want to see sin, look to that man on Mount Olive, and see this man who is writhing in pain, whose hair and skin and garments are bloody, and you'll see the true cost of sin. And if you want to measure love, he said, you must taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach, and let them say, if ever he did taste the like, love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. You want to see the true measure of love? You look to the cross in the blood that Jesus shed for us. I'm going to invite our deacons to come and to serve us the Lord's table. I want to ask you, if you're a believer, to use this time to examine your heart, to turn from sin, express your trust, your faith in Christ afresh. If you're an unbeliever, there are prayers that you can pray that are printed in the bulletin for you. Encourage you to use those, but to refrain from taking from the table. In a few moments, we will all take the table, take the elements of the table together.